Let me invite you to turn, if you would, in Scripture once again to the book of Ephesians as we come back to Ephesians chapter 1, continuing to feast on and to be nourished by, I trust, the glorious truth that God has revealed of all of the blessings that He has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, even as we celebrate this time of year, this Thanksgiving holiday in our country, we know as God's people in the citizenship that we have in Him in heaven, that we're to continually to be thankful to Him. And not mainly for the material blessings that we know from Him, though indeed He does bless and He does provide in so many different ways, but all the more for the spiritual blessings, the immeasurable spiritual blessings that He's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 976. And as we like to do, want to read from one verse in particular, verse 5 of chapter 1, and say a few words to our children, and then some of them will be dismissed as they go across the driveway to share in God's word over there as well. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and as always, parents, as you need to, if you can help your kids find this particular verse, and let me read it and then make a few comments to the children. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of the work of the Father, he says, Paul is saying, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. It's speaking of the truth that God, before He created anything, had designed and purposed to adopt people to Himself through Jesus Christ, to adopt people as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Now, children, what this truth is speaking of and the big idea that we're going to see throughout all the things that we look at this morning and the passage that we'll be taking time to consider, the big truth is this, the big idea is this, that Christians belong to God's family. Christians belong to God's family. And we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to God's family because of what God has done in adopting us into His family. And as we're going to see, this is amazing, it is overwhelming, it is incredible that God has adopted us, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. He's adopted us as His children. We belong to His family. Now, in our country, you may be familiar that adoption is a fairly common practice. And you know what occurs when a child is adopted by a family. That child, for whatever reason, the parents that were involved in giving birth to that child are unable to take care of the child. And so the child is adopted by other parents who love and care for that child and treat that child as one of their own, because in a very real sense they are. And it's become a legal thing that this child becomes a part of another family. That's the process of adoption. And in a far greater way, this is what God has done with His people who belong to Him through faith in Christ. He has taken us in to His family, and He now is known to us as our Heavenly Father. And as we're going to see, this is amazing. It's overwhelming. It's incredible that we have the privilege, we have the status, we have the place as Christians of being a part of God's family because He's adopted us according to His good pleasure and will in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as one aspect of these great blessings that God has given to His people in Christ. Well, having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones, grades 3 and below. For those who desire, they're certainly always welcome to remain in here also. But for those who desire, there's some adults who will be teaching them and looking to God's word together with great eagerness and enthusiasm. They always charge over there that they might hear more about Christ and more about salvation in Christ. So God bless you all. Well, for the rest of us, as we have been doing, as we're in this opening section of Paul's letter, verses 3 through 14, I want to go ahead and read the entirety once again of verse 3 through 14 in chapter 1, and then lead us in prayer as we look to the Lord for help as we hear His word. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer again. And Father, as all of your sovereign eternal work, which you purposed to accomplish from before the foundation of the world, even as all of your glorious work points to you and to the praise of your glory and to the praise of your glorious grace. Oh, how we pray that you would even now, through your word and the power of your Spirit, help us all the more to have our hearts and minds tuned to that chorus of rejoicing in and praising you and your glorious grace. Oh, Father, we all have been involved in various things this past week, a lot of different things that take place around the Thanksgiving holiday for which we are grateful. But Lord, we pray that you would help us now to focus in all the more on the eternal realities that you have called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'd minister to each one that we might know ever more fully the hope that you have called us to in Christ and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward all who believe. And Father, if there are any among us this morning who are not believing, who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are yet dead in their sins, children of wrath, as you have described, oh, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to open their eyes and to work effectually, that you might grant them faith and repentance to know eternal life in the knowledge of you and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you do that work. We trust you to do so even as you've promised, and thank you in your glorious and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, when a child of God is crushed with guilt over sin, or pressed hard by deep trials without and within, burdened and troubled and filled up with fear, what words from the Lord might this child hear? Is there harsh condemnation from the king on his throne? Angry words of rejection and banishment known? I despise you. How dare you think not to obey? Is this what a Christian might hear the Lord say? Surely Satan would tempt us to think it is so. Fiery darts of deception does he constantly throw. But the Lord, he has spoken all his words, firm and true, great, precious promises which ignite hope anew. Oh, my child, behold who I am, your father who chose you from before time began. Drink now all my blessings given through my Son's blood, and walk by faith in the fullness of my holy love. Beloved, again and again and again, through all of his glorious word, God is saying to his children, saying to those who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ, he's saying, look, look, behold who I am in Christ. Look at all that I have done and accomplished in Christ. Look at what I have given you in Christ, and look at what I have called you to in Christ. Beloved, again and again and again, this is the theme, this is the focus of Scripture, of what God has revealed, his infinite glory, his infinite grace, and all that he has done and given and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tragically and soberly, also the judgment that awaits those who spurn him and who spurn his provision. But to the child of God, over and over and over again, even as we find in this opening section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, God is saying, look, behold, see who I am, see what I've done, see what I've given, see who you are in Christ. And then he says, walk accordingly. Know my love, know my truth, know my grace, know my mercy, and through the power of my indwelling spirit, walk accordingly. And surely, beloved, this is the implicit encouragement and exhortation within this opening anthem of praise from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And as we've observed on numerous occasions, this is one long sentence. It's as if Paul can't even catch his breath, so overwhelmed with joy and with praise and with thanksgiving is he regarding the glorious work of God in Christ and all that God purposed to bring about and that he designed to bring about from before the foundation of the world. And so God has given this to us as he's revealed it through Paul, that we as his people and all of his people might know God ever more holy and might trust him ever more fully. Paul's burden through this letter, as God is burdened for his people, that we would walk worthy of the calling that he's given us as his people. But as we've seen time and time again, in view of this opening anthem of praise, the first step in that worthy walk is to worship the Lord God. And worship is not only the first step, it is the atmosphere in which we walk. As we behold and grow in and trust and rejoice in the greatness of these blessings that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see this morning, as we zero in on verses 5 and 6 and this matter of adoption, the fact that Christians belong to God's family is at the very heart of the blessings that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has made us his children. He has adopted us to belong to him, and we know him in the fullest, purest, most wonderful sense as our heavenly Father. And there's so many ways that we could approach this passage, so many various thoughts that have been rumbling around in my own puny mind as I've been engaging with this in previous weeks. But one of those thoughts has to do with this question. If I was to ask you, what is the most helpful, practical, foundational, necessary truth that you could know as a Christian? I wonder how you might answer that question. Now, of course, if you're tracking with me now, you'd probably say, well, it's this matter of adoption because this is where you're preaching and this is, of course, what it is. Well, I would say amen. Amen. These truths that Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 1 as infinitely glorious and incomprehensible and mind-boggling and staggering as they are, beloved, these are at the very core of the foundational realities that God wants his people to know, that we might know him and that we might know what he has given and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the most helpful, most practical, most foundational and necessary truths that we could lay hold of. Before we get into the details of thinking about how the Lord has called us to live, these things must be established as a firm, firm foundation, because indeed the reality of His love and of His adopting, electing, predestinating grace secure for us the hope that He has called us to, and the assurance that we indeed are His children, and the confidence that all of our guilt in all of our sin has been fully removed in what God has accomplished through the redeeming work of Christ. And wonder of wonders, not only has He forgiven us, not only has He redeemed us, but He has adopted us as His children. J.I. Packer asks the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And his answer is, the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. A Christian is one who has God for his Father. And be reminded that as Paul lays out these glorious truths, which Paul himself had become a partaker of and is sharing in, so likewise, as he writes this letter, he's burdened that the believers who will be hearing these words, which include not only the immediate initial audience for which he was writing, but for all believers of all time, Paul's burdened that we would know the full hope and riches and power of these truths. Which is why, as we've observed so many times, he goes to prayer at the end of chapter 1 and again at the end of chapter 3, that these would not be mere academic, intellectual, theological truths, but that they would filter into the depths of our soul, into our hearts, and that we would embrace and rejoice and be comforted and strengthened and enabled and equipped all the more to walk worthy and to fight the spiritual fight that God has given to us as we live in this world, which is why Paul ends his letter in chapter 6 with talking about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, but all of the sufficiency of the armor that God has given us in his glorious gospel in Christ. And so worship is foundational to all of this as we see these realities and know these realities all the more. And that worship, in terms of faith expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience, should be what permeates our lives, both individually and corporately as His people. This anthem of rejoicing in God and His glory and the glory of His grace and all of the thanksgiving and praise that is bound up within that should be permeating the atmosphere of our lives together as God's people more and more and more. And indeed it is, and with what joy and gratitude we experience that as the Lord is so kind to quicken us and to encourage us and to strengthen our faith in Him. Well, as we have been looking into this opening section, verses 3 through 14, we've seen that it really breaks out into three stanzas, I've called them, in this anthem of praise that Paul is declaring. And each of these stanzas is marked by the refrain that we find at the end of verse 6 and also verse 12 and also verse 14, when Paul says, as he does in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has loved us in the Beloved. Again, at the end of verse 12, to the praise of His glory, and at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And that particular refrain seems to frame the focus of Paul's thoughts as he thinks about the marvelous grace of God that he has given in Jesus Christ. And so in the first section, as you see there in your notes, I've given you just a simple summary there, verses 4 through 6, we see praise for the electing grace of the Father. And then verses 7 through 12, praise for the redeeming work of the Son. And then verses 13 to 14, praise for the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit. And so we're in this first section as we began to look more earnestly at the truths that are revealed in verses 4 through 6 concerning the electing grace of the Father. And you'll note there, and again, as I've put them there by summary fashion, four different elements of the electing grace of the Father that Paul speaks of. And we looked at the first two of these last week, and Lord willing, this morning, we'll look at the remaining two, or at least this next major one concerning adoption. And so that gives you some sense of where we've been and where we're going. And I would remind you that at the end of, or in all of verse 6, when Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that phrase, and it's a slightly different phrase than what he uses at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 14, because in verse 6, he focuses on the glory of God's grace. Not so much the glory of God, but the glory of his grace. And of course, the glory of his grace is very much connected with his own inherent glory. You can't separate the glory of his grace from God and his glory. But it cues us to the fact that everything that Paul speaks of in verses 4 through 6 revolves around the display of God's glorious grace. And so as he talks about the fact that God chose us, the decision that God made in eternity past before the foundation of the world, it revolves around God's electing grace. And really, his decision, his choosing of us, as we saw last week, is the fountain of God's electing grace. All the other aspects and elements of God's grace that we see described and rejoiced in here flow from his decision in eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, to choose a people for himself, to set them apart, to select them for himself. We saw also the second element last week, the design of God's electing grace, the intention of his grace, and that is namely to transform a sinful, rebellious, ungodly people into those who would be known as being holy and blameless. And the essence of that holiness and blamelessness is sharing in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, a similar passage where Paul is talking about the electing, predestinating purposes of God, he makes reference there that he has foreordained us, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so to speak of the design, the intention of God that we as his people would be holy and blameless is to conform us to the image of Christ, to enable us and change us and transform us to share in the family likeness of God, if you will, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see his decision, we see his design, and this morning we want to really focus in on this third element, his destiny for us as his people. And that has to do with the adoption of his electing grace. And then time permitting, we may talk a little bit about the doxology, a little bit more consideration of the richness and the wonder of that statement in verse 6, that this is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. But glory of glory, beloved, all of God's choosing, transforming work is within the destination of a new relationship that he has brought us into, namely that his people are his children through adoption. This is the focus of what Paul is saying in verse 5, and as it connects with everything he has said and will say. All of God's work is within this framework that he has made us his children in Christ. And so our transformation to holiness and blamelessness is really the fruit of our transfer from being a child of wrath or a son of disobedience, as Paul describes every unbeliever, as he describes them there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, to now making us a child of God. And as we've been brought into this new privilege and status, so now we have the new responsibility and the new privilege in view of our new status and identity of bearing the family image, of growing in holiness, growing in blamelessness in our day-to-day lives. But the point that Paul is emphatically making here is that God is the one who has done all of this. And oh, to embrace our identity in him all the more. So let's zero in on verse 5 and look at and consider this matter of God's destiny for us, that from before the foundation of the world, in love, he predestined us to adopt us as his children through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we probe into this verse, you'll notice at the end of verse 4, we have the little prepositional phrase, in love. Now, be reminded that, again, this is all one long sentence in the Greek. There are no commas. There are no periods. It's one long sentence. And our English translators have given a hint to their interpretation of where this prepositional phrase should lie. In the English Standard Version, which I'm reading from, they connect that prepositional phrase with the beginning of verse 5. But it's important to know and understand that it could also legitimately be connected with the end of verse 4. In other words, what scholars have wrestled with through the years, and if you read 10 different commentaries, you'll read a lot of different perspectives about where this prepositional phrase should go. In other words, is it referring to the end of verse 4, which would indicate the manner in which believers are to stand before God? In other words, that we've been chosen by him to stand before him holy and blameless in love. Is that where the emphasis should go? Or is it referring to the beginning of verse 5, which would indicate the motive with which God has predestined his chosen to adoption? And so does it read in that sense, in love he predestined us? Well, obviously the translators with the ESV version attach it to the beginning of verse 5. Honestly, in the text itself, it's just not completely resolved whether it attaches to the end of verse 4 or to the beginning of verse 5. We know and we understand from many other passages in Scripture that certainly our call of response to God in the greatness of his love for us is to be one of love to him. So it is a clear biblical truth from numerous other passages that we are to be holy and blameless before him in love. So that's a legitimate statement to make. We also know from many other passages in Scripture and even in the book of Ephesians that it's also a true and an accurate statement to say that God has predestined us in love. So the question becomes, where do you fit this prepositional phrase? Well, my own opinion is I would lean towards putting it with the beginning of verse 5. And the reason I would do that is because the whole emphasis that Paul is gloriously declaring here within this whole section is focusing on the glory of the Father and the work of his grace. And certainly our response to him is bound up within that. But I think it's also informed by what Paul says over in chapter 2, if you want to look over there real quick. As he first, in verses 1 to 3, gives this very sobering, penetrating description of the condition of people outside of Christ, he says, verses 1 to 3, you were dead in the transgressions and sins, trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And so there in verse 4, he makes a very explicit statement regarding the great love of God that has prompted him to make us alive in Christ. And so while I would not make it a hill to die on, as I said, back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I would lean towards putting the preposition on the front end of verse 5 so that it would perhaps more accurately or more fully read, in love he predestined us for adoptions. And beloved, this is speaking to the motive at the core of his choosing, predestinating work, that he loved us. With a love, as I mentioned, as John declares it and describes it in 1 John 3, verse 1, that's not like any other love in this world. What country does this love come from? It's a transcendent, holy, eternal love that God has for his own. And then he goes on to say he has predestined us. And the sense here is already having predestined us. And this is very much connected with his choosing of us. But this term that is used there at the beginning of verse 5, predestined, speaks of the full goal of God in choosing his people. And as we go on to find out that the nature or the content of that full goal is to adopt us as his children, bringing us into a personal, intimate, familial relationship with him as our Father. The destination that he had determined before the foundation of the world, connected with his choosing of us, is that we should become his children in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And predestination, as he predestined us here in verse 5, is a participle that really describes the means by which God chose us. In other words, the sense here connecting predestining and choosing in verse 4, the sense is that he chose us by predestining us to adoption. He chose us by predestining us to adoption. This is his determined destiny for choosing his children, that they would become his children. John Piper's definition or description of this and the relationship between choosing and predestination, I think, is helpful. He says, quote, "Predestination refers to the goal or destiny for which he chose them. Election is God's choosing whom he will, and predestination is God's determination that they will become his children. We are destined to take on the character of our Father, the family likeness, the character of holiness and blamelessness," end quote. Now, there's a few other places that we see this term predestination in Scripture. One of them that I would point to your attention is in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And this is helpful for our understanding as well, because choosing has to do with the choice, with the selection that God made of us, and predestining speaks more particularly of the plan that God predetermined that would unfold and for the reason or the destiny for which he chose us. But in Acts chapter 2, as we hear this term in connection with all of the events that encompass the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see something again of the nature of his predestining purposes and work. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter is preaching through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching Christ. And he says in verses 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, when he speaks there in verse 23 of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it's that sense, again, of being predestined. This was a predetermined plan of God that was unfolding. And even as it was happening in full connection with that which godless men were perpetrating in killing him and conspiring to kill him and then carrying that out, it was yet being sovereignly orchestrated by God himself in a way in which did not acquit any of those who were guilty, but yet maintained the sovereign purposes of God for what he had predetermined from before the foundation of the world. And so, beloved, again, this is where it launches us into that which is beyond our ability fully to comprehend, that in a way that in no way acquits anyone of their guilt, God is yet throughout history fulfilling his sovereign purposes for his people. And the very nature of those purposes are centered upon this glorious reality that his people are his children as he has adopted them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to speak a little bit more directly about this matter of adoption, the term that is used here in the Greek is one word that's translated here in the ESV as adoption as sons. It's one word. It's a compound word that includes the Greek word for son and also a Greek word that means a placing. And that's where we get the concept of adoption. And it signifies the place and the condition of a son given to one to whom that position and place does not naturally belong. And it's interesting, the word is used only by the Apostle Paul. It's used five times in the New Testament. Three of those times are with reference to the spiritual adoption that God has accomplished in Christ. And we'll look at a couple of those passages in just a few moments. But it has to do with the special privileged position given not by birth, but by the gracious choice of the one who is adopting. And within the context of the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived, it was common that families without sons, who did not have someone to carry on the family name, such families would often adopt a son so that the family name, legacy, and inheritance could continue to be carried on. And such adopted sons were given the full rights, privileges, and responsibilities just as if they had been a natural-born son. And so, beloved, when God speaks of this glorious truth that He has adopted us as His children, that He has brought us into His family, it implies and it encompasses the full rights and privilege and blessing and inheritance that Paul's even going to go on to speak about in chapter 1 and a few other places throughout the book of Ephesians that are ours now as the adopted children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders of wonders and wonders, as Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, so in adopting us, as we'll see, God places upon us the very same love that He has for His Son. And He counts us in the very same privileged place as He has His Son. And we're going to see more of this, how glorious and wonderful and marvelous, breathtaking, overwhelming, staggering it is. And beloved, there's nothing more fundamental, nothing more foundational than this, that Christians are children of God and God is our Father. Now, sometimes we hear in this lost world that, you know, every human being is just a part of the family of God. We all belong to Him. He's all the Father of everyone. He's known by many different people in many different ways. And beloved, that is not a biblical statement. It is not a true statement. Jesus Himself said, right, in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We are known as children of God only in and through and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother, if you will, as Hebrews refers to Him. If we are not in Christ, we are not a child of God. But again, as Paul says there in Ephesians 2, we are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. And so this title, this reality, this position, this status of being a child of God is at the highest point of the glories and of the blessings and of the riches that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. That we who were once outside of His family because of our sin and because of our rebellion, in spite of all of that, and because of the righteousness and the sufficiency of the work of Christ, we're now sons. We're His children. We belong to Him. And we understand that's all-encompassing for male and female. In some places, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and we understand that encompasses both male and female, and even as we speak as being children of God in the same manner, it encompasses both male and female. But beloved, we have been given that privilege of knowing Him as our Father, having been brought into His family. Notice how often Paul throughout Ephesians refers to this reality of God as the Father of both the Lord Jesus Christ and also of Him being our Father in and through Christ. We see it first there in verse 2 of Ephesians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the significance of that term. We see it again over in chapter 2, as I read with reference to His love in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, speaking of the great love, which is very much connected with His being our Heavenly Father. If you look down in verse 11, listen to how Paul unpacks this more fully. Verse 11 and following, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's basically saying you were an orphan. You were spiritually destitute. You were outside of God's family. You had no hope at all. But then listen to what he says for those who have come to faith in Christ. Verse 13, now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, listen to this, through him, the Lord Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God. You're a part of the family of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But do you see the emphasis on this new relationship that we've been brought into as knowing God as our Father, a part of the household of God, belonging to his family, all in, through, and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Over in chapter 13, look at what he says in verse 14 as he begins to pray again. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Again, reference to the Father. Over in chapter 4, verse 6, speaking of God himself and the greatness of his unified glory, he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then over in chapter 5, verse 1, hear this language again. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. See, we get familiar with those terms, don't we? Father and children, and yes, God is our Father and we are his children, but we often lose sight of and neglect to consider the rich, glorious realities that are bound up within that. That we can even approach him as our Father, that we can even know him as our Father, and so to know that we are his beloved. He says again down in verse 20 of chapter 6, or of chapter 5, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over in chapter 6, verse 23, at the very end of the letter, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, this matter of our adoption and the inheritance and the riches and the new relationship that God has given to us is woven throughout all that Paul has to say in Ephesians. And even more, it is woven throughout all of the New Testament, that this is the glory of his grace. This is the reality that we know him as Father. And what security and what comfort and what confidence and what sobriety and joy and wonder that should bring to us. Let me point you to a few other places where we see this concept either directly or indirectly spoken of outside of the book of Ephesians. In John chapter 1, at the very beginning of John's gospel, this matter of God as the Father of Jesus and the Father of those who belong to him is richly spoken of. In the prologue in chapter 1, listen to what he says, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in him, in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now there he's also talking about the new birth, The theological term that we use is regeneration, the new birth that God has given, that we've been born of God. That's the issue that Jesus addresses with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And the reality of the new birth is also spoken of by John throughout his first letter, of this work of God in regenerating us, causing us to be born again. But the fruit of that new birth is that we are known as his children. We are adopted into his family. Look, if you will, go over to Romans chapter 8. This is one of the other passages that Paul directly speaks of adoption. And we won't take time to look at it in detail, but just to reference it and to see again the richness and the significance of what this means for believers. Look at what he says in verses 14 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of his children in connection with the word that the Spirit has revealed that we have for us is that we now know God as Abba. The most intimate, endearing, rich way in which he can be known by his people. That we know him in that way because he has adopted us and brought us into this new relationship. And then another passage over in Galatians chapter 4, where again, Paul is unpacking this glorious reality. And it's interesting, even in the context of the whole letter to the Galatians, Paul is beside himself with anger and with zeal that the gospel is beginning to be compromised among the Galatians, that they're beginning to fall back to self-righteousness and a reliance upon their own works. And as a result, they're undermining the hope of the gospel and they're undermining the reality of their adoption as God's children. And so emphatically and passionately in that context, listen to what he says in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4. He says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now again, he's connecting this reality of the inheritance that God has given us in Christ with our status as being adopted by him and all of the blessings that he's given. And it's a similar thought to what he's expressing back in Ephesians chapter 1. But beloved, this matter of adoption is at the highest pinnacle of the riches of the blessings that God has given us in Christ. Now think about it this way. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, as he's going to focus on the redeeming work of the Son, he's going to talk about the work that he ordained for his Son to accomplish through the shedding of his own blood, that secured the forgiveness of our sins and that secured our redemption. He paid the price for us to be delivered from the penalty of the law and from the bondage of sin. And so he speaks about redemption. It's interesting, if you think about it, in Ephesians chapter 1, he does speak about redemption, but he doesn't directly talk about regeneration, that new birth that I mentioned a few moments ago. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, he doesn't directly talk about justification, that work that God has done in declaring believers righteous, counting us as righteous before him in his holiness. Now, Paul speaks extensively about justification in Romans chapters 1 through 8 and in other places in Scripture as well. But here, he doesn't talk about justification. That's certainly implied, and again, within the totality of Scripture, we see that. But the point is to emphasize this, brothers and sisters. Paul is emphasizing, by speaking of adoption, the full fruit that God has accomplished and purposed and designed for his people that is bound up within redemption and bound up within regeneration and bound up within justification and reconciliation and other realities we could speak of. But adoption, in a sense, goes higher. It exceeds those blessings because it's the end result, if you will, that God has predetermined from before the foundation of the world to make us his children. This is our status, beloved. This is our identity. This is the hope of our calling that Paul prays about near the end of chapter 1, that we would be all the more knowledgeable of and focused upon, that God is my Father. And he's the Father of all of his people and all that is bound up within that. Now back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, as we kind of start to move the plane around the landing pattern here. We're going to come in for a landing pretty soon, but we're still circling the airport a little bit before we land. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Again, that emphatic emphasis that this is in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, only in him. And then he goes on to say, according to the purpose of his will. Now, it would have been enough if he would have just said that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That is glorious. That is mind-boggling. That is incomprehensible as it is. But he goes on to say that he has done this according to the purpose of his will. And with that preposition, according to, he is introducing the ground and the measure of God's grace expressed in his choosing, predestinating his people to adoption. And I think the ESV here is perhaps not the best translation for that word, the purpose of his will. It's the same word, by the way, that's used down in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. I don't think purpose is perhaps maybe the best English translation, because the real idea of that term in the Greek has to do with his pleasure. With his pleasure. And that's why the NASB, for instance, translates that term as the kind intention of his will. And the King James Version translates it as good pleasure, and the NIV translates it as pleasure. And the point, as we see and we understand this term in the Greek, is it has to do with his passionate concern, with God's generous motives, with his wholesome desires in adopting us as his children. And the point that Paul is emphasizing, beloved, and even more, the point that God is emphasizing and that God wants us as his children to know is that he did not choose us, predestine us, adopt us, give us his grace. He did not do that grudgingly or under compulsion or reluctantly, but he did it eagerly, joyfully, generously, and with great delight. Is that not mind-boggling? That in the heart of God, before he created anything, he thought about you, he thought about me, he thought about all of those whom he would redeem through the blood of his precious son, all of that being bound up within his design to gather a family of adopted children whom he joyfully, delightfully poured out the riches of his grace upon, so that we might know him and that we might live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Hallelujah. God loves to love his people. He loves to lavish his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness upon sinners who have no excuse for our sin, who would die in our sin, who would be hopeless in our sin apart from him. He hasn't just reluctantly given us mercy. He's joyfully, lovingly, generously poured out these riches upon us. One commentator describes it this way, that this term for pleasure, quote, signifies not simply the purpose of God, but also the delight he takes in his plans. It has warm and personal connotations, and it draws attention to God's willingness and joy to do good. This commentator goes on to say, and this is a true statement, beloved, get your hope around this. God enjoys imparting riches to his children. And he goes on to say that as we break out in praise because of our good pleasure in him, our delight and our good pleasure in him is a reflection and a response to his pleasure in pouring out the riches of his grace in Christ upon us. That he doesn't just forgive us, that he doesn't just free us from slavery, he doesn't just let us out of prison, as it were, but he adopts us as his own. He takes us as his own, and we know him as Father and will know him as Father throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity, he delights in us, beloved. He takes pleasure in his mercies, and as we grow in our faith in him, we reflect that pleasure. This is his motive. This is his heart. It's according to the good pleasure, the kind intention of his will. To move from the sublime to the very, very ordinary, we watched a movie some of you have watched and probably will watch this season, kind of a Christmas classic here in America called A Christmas Story. It's a fun movie, funny movie. There's some funny stuff that goes on in there. But there's a scene near the end of the movie. If you know anything about the movie, it all revolves around this little kid named Ralphie, whose entire life revolves around a desire to get a Daisy Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model BB gun rifle. His whole existence revolves around this desire. He dreams about it, thinks about it. He just can't wait to have one. Well, kind of the climax of the movie comes to Christmas morning, and sorry if you haven't seen it, giving away a little spoiler here, but all the presents are open, mom and dad are there, Ralphie and his little brother are there, and everything's been opened, but there is no Daisy Red Ryder BB gun rifle. It's just not there. Well, then the father, who's kind of this curmudgeon-y, grumpy, you know, kind of a guy, the old man as Ralphie refers to him, he kind of plays with Ralphie and says, hey, it looks like there's another little gift over there behind the desk. And so Ralphie goes over there and pulls out this wrap box and he unwraps it. And lo and behold, it is a Daisy Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model BB gun rifle. But it's a precious scene because what the directors bring out in the movie is the sheer delight that this father has in giving something to his son that he knows he really wanted. And beloved, that's a reflection of the image of God, is it not? Though marred and though corrupted by sin, there is something bound up within us that we delight to bless those that we want to bless. And when we determine to give a gift, and when we give that gift, is it not true that it brings great delight and great joy to our souls? How much more, how infinitely greater more does the Father of all fathers, the eternal Father, the heavenly Father, delight to give the riches of his grace to those who he predetermined from before the foundation of the world would be adopted as his children. And he delights to give us all that is necessary along the way as we grow in the knowledge of his grace. And this is what we find throughout the entire letter of Ephesians, these riches being spoken of, his inheritance that he has given to us, the fullness of his grace and this gift of eternal life and all that is bound up within it. But beloved, at the very heart of it is this glorious reality that he has made us his children through faith in Christ. And so, beloved, the great and glorious truth is that Christians belong to God's family. We've been adopted into his family. And that is the basis of our hope. Calvin said it this way, the Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might be made the sons of God. And that is our hope, and that is our identity, and those are the fullness of the riches that God has given to us. And all of that is to lead us to the place of what Paul says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us, with which he has graced us, more literally, in the Beloved, in his own dear Son. Oh, I pray that you know that hope. And if you're one who is trusting Christ, that that hope would be kindled and strengthened all the more in the assurance of all that God is and all that God has given you in Christ, that you'd be strengthened in that hope and strengthened in those riches and strengthened in his immeasurable great power. And dear friend, if you are outside of Christ, I hope that and pray that God by his word has perhaps exposed more fully to you the reality of your condition. This is at the core of your problem. This is at the core of the issue in your life. You need Christ. You can't be reconciled to the Father. You can't be reconciled to your Creator apart from Christ. And God would have you to repent, to turn from sin, to turn from dependency on yourself, and to trust Christ, to believe on Christ. And if you respond in that way, you come into the full realm of all of these riches, of all that God has given in Christ to those who believe on him. How much we have to praise God for, how much we have to be thankful for. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground in one sense, and in another sense, we've barely scratched the surface. May you apply your word to our hearts. Oh God, may it take deep root there and be continually nourished and growing, that we might grow in the knowledge of you through your grace all the more in what you've revealed. Oh, how we thank you for these glorious blessings that you have given in Christ, and the blessing that all who belong to you now know you as Abba, Father, the one who cares for us and loves us and takes delight in our well-being in your presence. Lord, may we grow in faith all the more. May we walk worthy all the more of this calling that you've given us, for the glory of your name in Christ. Amen.